Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32. What a privilege to read these verses together this morning. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. We ask the Holy Spirit of God this morning to teach us His holy word. I want to share with you from this glorious passage of Scripture. Really, it is unique to be able to take texts like this and in the midst of what we know to be failure, we get to see God's perspective, a unique perspective of the Lord Jesus that He shares with us on human failure. And so I want to share with you from this verse and this passage on this truth, finding success from failure. Christ has this unique take upon failure, and it's really kind of surprising. Just a couple of things right off from this passage is the reality. He says, Satan has desired to sift you. Now, that's a curious thing that we've learned other places in the Word of God, but to note that Satan must ask permission to test and try the people of God, that in and of itself is an instructive thing. To think, my friend, that Satan must ask permission gives us the encouragement to know this, that nothing in our life is by happenstance, and my friend, that there's a God in heaven who rules even the devil. He don't just do what he wants to do, my friend. And so he comes along, and if God permits something in our life, we have the rest of this that lets us know that God's plan is behind even our difficulties and our testings and trials. In fact, we don't have His plan behind it, but we have His prayers behind it. Christ is saying, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, to take you and carry you through a process where he wants to beat you and sift you and try and test you. And Christ is saying, and I've prayed for you. Boy, it's glorious to know people pray for you. Amen. I got many texts and so forth this week. Folks saying, we're praying for you. That's a blessing to know people are praying for. When Jesus says, I'm praying for you, it means something altogether. Amen. In fact, the Scripture says in Hebrews, he ever lives to make intercession for his people. And so we're grateful that behind all of our testings, even to the point of failure, there is Christ praying for us and working things according to His plan. So there's a surprising take upon failure that's shared with us. And in this intimate moment the Lord takes with Peter in teaching Peter about Himself as well as all the disciples. Sometimes Peter's kind of highlighted in different texts, but he really is just a sampling of the rest. In fact, the reality and the tense of this comment here that Satan has desired to sift you, it is plural, it is literally he's desired to sift all of you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And so it's not only just pointed at Peter, but at all the apostles as well as you and I in our testings today. Peter is a unique character. If there's a guy to teach a lesson about failure in the Bible, we come to the right place in Peter. I mean, Peter, it's like he invented it. It's like the Holy Spirit of God stuck him in there to say, I just want all the rest of you to feel good about yourself when you see how bad Peter can mess it up. I mean, Peter's the one who came along and says, hey, let's make three tabernacles here on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter's the one who says, Lord, when the Lord's telling him he's going to be crucified, who says, Lord, this is not going to happen. He's the one who stumbled over his own words when he says, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. That same bumbling man with his foolish words, though, is also a man who continued to go after it for God. He's also the same man, simultaneously with the Scripture pointing out his errors, is the same one we hear highlight and says, Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the one who said, Lord, where are we going to go? You're the only one with the words of eternal life. He's the one who says, Lord, we've toiled all night. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll go let down the nets. And so really, when you see the Apostle Peter, he's kind of both sides. You see a man so defined by the successful things that he said and did, and yet so hampered by the failures as well. And what you find is the whole story told together is one of tremendous success. In fact, if we had the reason Peter teaches us so much about the success from failure is because he experienced so much of both sides, yet the totality of his story, which is one of the dominant of the New Testament. The dominant individuals of the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Paul. They're the dominant faces and names of the New Testament themselves. And Peter becomes so dominant, a dominant story of success, yet a man who knew many failures. The same one who began to sink in the waters as he was walking to the Lord Jesus Christ is the same man and the only man who was willing to get out of the boat and go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a man who we all would look back and say, what a success story. A man who gave his life in sharing the gospel and ministering the gospel, ultimately all the way to his own martyred death. That is a success story. Though we find his life filled of some of these tripping points as Christ is predicting to him. Simon, Simon, he says, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. When we begin to look at this idea of failure, it's a message that hits home close to all of us because we all have tasted the agony of defeat. My friend, the human life is one that is saturated with constant occurrences of human failure. We fail on a myriad of levels, whether it's in business, whether it's relationally, whether it's just in our own personal decision-making with sin. Failure is something that hits all of us. But what we learn from this text, this surprising text, is that failure is not the end game. It's not the end of the line. In fact, Jesus is teaching us that through failure, there is actually something to be learned, more than something to be learned, something to be shared. It is a foundation for future ministry that Peter would experience. Let me share with you some quotes from those who've experienced the success from failure. Dennis Waitley said this, "Failure should be our teacher, not our undertaker. Failure is delay, not defeat. It is a temporary detour, not a dead end. Failure is something we can avoid only by saying nothing, doing nothing, being nothing." Winston Churchill, these two famous quotes, "Success is not final, failure is not fatal, it is the courage to continue that counts." He also said, "Success is stumbling from failure to failure with no loss of enthusiasm." My friend, success is going from failure to failure, but not losing heart and realizing it's just part of the human experience. Henry Ford says, "The only real mistake is the one from which we learn nothing." C.S. Lewis, "Failures are finger spots in the road to achievement." One said, "Winners are not afraid of losing, but losers are. Failure is part of the process of success. People who avoid failure also avoid success." John Wooden said this, "Failure isn't fatal, but failure to change might be." I like the quote from Michael Jordan where he was talking about his own success. Here's the way he coined it. Michael Jordan says, "I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and I missed it. I've failed over and over and over again in my life, and that is why I succeed." Isn't it amazing? This most incredible athlete, not to mention the most incredible basketball player, he was kicked off his high school team for, quote, "lack of skill." The owner of Honda lost his engineering job at Toyota. He was applying for an engineering job at Toyota, became unemployed, and started Honda. He's done pretty good. Thomas Edison, his teachers told, they were putting him out of school, told his mother that he was too stupid to learn. Imagine that. J.K. Rowling, the author of Harry Potter, I just read this past week, where her books of Harry Potter were rejected by 12 publishing houses. Isn't that remarkable? And the Colonel Sanders, before he became so popular, his chicken was rejected by more than 1,000 stores. You read just this little glimpse of people who've been brushed on a regular basis, brushed with failure and rejection, both by personal choices of their own or rejection and failure by others. Life is full of it. The reality is, where does it take you? According to Jesus' comment to Peter, it can take you a long way if you let it. Few things are more instructive, leave more vital lessons attached to our mind than the experience of failure if we let it. That's the point. Many just keep failing because they're so foolish. It gets beyond intellectual. It just becomes foolishness to continue to repeat the same choices, waiting for things to change in achievement. And we must learn from failure. It is set forth for even those very purposes. And so let's learn some things from the Apostle Peter this morning about the success from failure. The first thing, according to this passage of the Lord Jesus Christ in this discussion with Peter, is the predictable reality of failure. Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, and again the plural, he's desired to sift you all, and I would say it's even further plural because, my friend, he still desires to sift you and I as wheat. To put us to the test, to try our faith, to challenge what we say we believe. Well, when you look at Peter's life, you begin to see where this ultimate failure is going to lead. In the chapter is his great denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will deny three times that he does not know Christ. But you know what you find along the way in Luke chapter 22 is what you find a lot of times along the way in life. When you find the great failures, I'm talking about those things that you can look back and you'll never forget how you failed here and what you did, and you still scratch your head maybe and say, how could I have done that? How could I have ever gotten to a place where I was capable of such a thing? Here's what we'll learn from the Apostle Peter and what we can do in our own reflection of our own life is what we realize is this: generally speaking, we don't wake up to that type of failure. Generally speaking, we don't go from walking in one way throughout the day and just a snap of our finger turn to some great devastating failure in our life. The majority of the time there are steps leading up to that. There are steps of lesser failures that get us to a place of detrimental failure. And I want to show you how that plays out in Peter's life. First of all, as we begin to look at Peter's predictable failures, you begin to see Christ is saying it's going to happen. And we watch how this unfolds. So first of all, you see the first step to his great failure was his deceptive confidence. In verse 33 and 34, the Bible says this in response to what Jesus told Peter. Peter says, I am ready, Lord, to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before you shall thrice deny that you know me. One of the first steps in that's so problematic in Peter's life is that he is overconfident. He's lost sight. Now, this is a long way from that beginning humility that Peter expressed when he fell at the knees of the Lord Jesus in Luke 5 when they caught the great fish. And Jesus fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Here's what he said to Jesus: depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Now he's saying, Lord, you're talking about how I'm going to sin and how I'm going to deny and how I'm going to... Lord, get that out of your mind. I'd go to death with you. If everybody forsakes you, I'm not forsaking you. A long stretch from this humility and a lack of self-trust to now so self-confident, he's even rebuking and contesting divine instruction. Jesus says, Peter, I know you. Peter, you're going to fail. Peter, you're gonna slip in this area, and Peter just will not buy it. What do you think transpired? What can take a man from such humility, where he does not trust himself, to now overconfidence? Maybe it's his position. Maybe, well, I'm the Apostle Peter now. I'm the chief of the apostles. I'm the one, just one of three that's been called alongside to see unique miracles. I'm the one who kind of heads up the apostles. I'm kind of the one that speaks for them. Maybe it was his experience. 3 years under my belt, I've been watching and I've been doing some preaching and teaching my own self, and I've been able to see the power of God. And so maybe he's being bolstered by his own experience and then his own success. And all of this is leading him to have a better view of himself than he ought to. That's why 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, if any man thinks that he stands, he needs to take heed lest he what? Falls. Maybe the Apostle Peter, this is his first step toward a place of denial that even in his own mind he can't imagine, denying the Lord Jesus Christ. But his first fatal step was his failure to acknowledge a God-spoken weakness in his life. And his overconfidence led him away from a strength. See, when we acknowledge a weakness, it becomes a strength, and vice versa. When we don't acknowledge a weakness, my friend, it becomes an even more detrimental weakness to us, because we're blind and living in denial to the very things that Christ is saying, sending forth the alarm saying, Peter, you're going to trip, you're going to trip, you're going to trip. His deceptive confidence. Number two is his drowsy complacency. Verse 39 through 46 tell us how they've left this meeting and this gathering in the upper room, and they've gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says in verse number 39, he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. That is Christ kneeled about a stone's cast away from them. Here's what he prayed. Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to the disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep you? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now watch this. A self-confident, overconfident Peter now lends himself to some drowsy complacency. Here's the Lord Jesus in the garden praying with great drops of blood. Here he is in agony. Here he is going through this prayer with the Father over the sin that's about to be placed upon Christ. The experience of sin and the curse and death. All of this he's agonizing over. And as he agonizes, he surrenders with that great prayer, nevertheless, your will be done. And the angel of God comes and strengthens them. And he goes back to the apostles that he just left them to pray, lest they enter in temptation. And remind you, he had just told them, you're going to fail. He just told them, Satan wants to desire to sift you. Now pray, lest you enter into temptation. And he comes back, and where are they at? They're sleeping. They're sleeping. The Bible says they're sleeping for sorrow. That means their emotions had gotten the best of them. It exhausted them, the emotions from hearing John 14 that Jesus was leaving them. The emotions of them hearing that one was going to that night betray him. The emotions that Jesus is telling them that Satan desires to sift them and that he's going to a cross. All these emotions, seeing the body language of the Lord Jesus as he walks through it, his own personal agony, all of this brings sorrow to the heart and it becomes overwhelming. And now instead of praying, they're sleeping. Instead of watching, my friend, they are sleeping. Jesus gave them the antidote. Pray so that you don't enter in temptation. And instead of following the antidote, they gave in to their sleep, to their slumbering, to their own weakness. Again, you contrast that with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is facing death for sinners. Here he is facing the cross, and yet he's agonizing in prayer, and he receives strength from the angel. And here's the men wallowing in their sorrow and becoming ineffective and opening the door for their ultimate failure before Christ. And so Christ comes and he deals with them and they're sleeping. You know, you find many sleeping through the scripture. Here, they're sleeping when they should be praying. We find the book of Acts, one was sleeping when the preaching was going on. Remember him? Okay, Eutychus. And so we get to, you know, he fell asleep and fell out of the window. Remember that? And fell to his death. And Apostle Paul raised him up from the dead. But you find people sleeping through predators like Samson, who there he is falling asleep in the enemy's lap, just falling asleep, tempting what could take place. Proverbs 13 says people are sleeping when they should be working. Amen. We got enough of that going on in our lazy country. We got so many people, instead of getting out and beating the bushes and doing a good day's work, my friend, they're finding every way they can to get out of work. And he says, you're sleeping, and you're like a sluggard when you should be working. And then he talks about those who sleep when they're going through troubles. You know, Joan, isn't it amazing? People say, well, I must be right with God because at least I'm sleeping at night. My friend, the fact that you're sleeping don't mean you're right with God. Because Jonah was not right with God, and he still fell asleep. That's the way folks do. They have problems. They have undealt with things in their life between them and people, between them and God, between them and ministry, and where they're to be found, just sleeping it away, hoping that when they wake up, maybe it will all disappear. And that's not the way it works. So how do you ever get a Peter, a man of God, to ultimately get to deny what it started with his overconfidence, and it got to this place where, my friend, he got sleepy when he should have been deploying the very resources of God of prayer. Listen, you may think that you'd never do such a thing as Peter or some of these others in this life, but I promise you, you become too confident in yourself. All that does is mean you lack confidence in God. You lay aside your prayer life, you lay aside your Bible devotions, you lay aside, all of a sudden you get sleepy and you're too tired to go to church anymore, you're too tired to do ministry, you're too tired to go out on 623, you're too tired, and you find yourself sleeping your life away. I promise you, my friend, you've opened the door for the tempter. Number three was his defensive carelessness. Verse 47, again, this is a radical thing. They come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas betrayest the Son of Man with a kiss. And when they were about him, and they which were about him saw what would follow, they said to him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Remember that. They're seeing what's happening. The disciples asked, Lord, Should we smite him with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer you me this far. And he touched his ear and he healed him. Well, we hear that all the disciples say, Lord, should we smite him with the sword? But one didn't wait for the answer. He just took his sword and he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, for some reason, Luke chooses not to name Peter for one reason or another. But John didn't hold back. John 8 and 10, maybe Luke writes in such a way where he's like, yeah, you know who the one was. But John just names him, says it was Peter. Here's Peter. The other disciples say, Lord, should we? Peter said, I ain't waiting, I ain't asking. Here he is in his self-confidence. Here he's gone with a prayerless life. He has no spiritual discernment. He just reacts like animal instincts. He's just reflexive. He feels in trouble. He feels intimidated. He feels threatened. So he just takes out and defends himself, and he gets ahead of God and cuts off the ear of the high priest. A carnal, panicked reaction, who takes matters in his own hands but is ultimately rebuked for it, because according to Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says this to those to Peter for taking the sword. He says, those who take the sword will perish by the sword. The disciples had gotten a mixed message when in verse 35 through 38, they're sitting there and Jesus gives them a warning. And he's telling them, he's basically telling them, boys, you better buckle your seatbelts. Things are about to get worse. Things are about to get tough on you. I'm going to be in the hands of sinners and they're going to persecute you. And he's dealing with all these things. And he says, I told you before, I sent you out without anything. Did you lack anything? And they said, no, Lord, we didn't lack. He said, I'm telling you now, get your purse together and get your wallet together. And you know, if you don't have a sword, sell something and buy you a sword, because my end is coming. He's letting them know dangerous times. And so they're sitting there like normal. Lord, we got two swords. Missing the entire point of the whole thing. Christ is trying to tell them danger is coming, trouble is coming. Get ready for this. Maybe it's that message Peter misunderstands, but he takes matters in his own hands, and Jesus teaches a vital lesson. If you're going to take the sword like they do, you're going to perish by the sword. It's a simple message that goes this way. My friend, carnal people will always do carnal things better than you. When you got the Spirit of God living inside you, and God's put a new nature and He's changed your life, I promise you, as the old saying is, you can get in water in the mud with the pig, but only the pig's going to enjoy it. And so you can't out-carnal the carnal. You'll never outwit them. You'll never get them back enough of what you think. And so here, Peter's just saying, well, Lord, they're acting like that. I'm going to act like that. And Jesus, that's a sword, Peter. I didn't call you to wield. So you begin to see these steps. Now Peter all of a sudden is taking matters in his own hands, getting ahead of God, being defensive and reactionary, and it ultimately gets him to a place where he's in trouble with Christ because now he's taken matters in his own hands and gotten carnal with the carnal. We get that way sometimes because when we become overconfident and we become lax in spiritual disciplines, before long, my friend, we begin to take matters sometimes in our own hands. Who needs to ask permission of God and actually wait on an answer. You ever gone to God, by the way, and you say, Lord, what do you think about that? And then you just walk off. You spend 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes in a moment of prayer, and you're really seeking maybe God's answer, God's wisdom, and you give Him about 30 seconds to answer. And if He don't answer, you just move on. My friend, that's even better than some because some don't even ask. We just act. We assume God will bless this. We assume God's in this. And many times it's in the same retaliatorial nature. It's in the same defensiveness. We almost feel like we have a right to treat our spouse in a certain way because our spouse, they treated us wrongly. Or we got a right to treat other people this way. Or we got a right to defend ourselves. We got a right to go against them because they've come against us in that way. And we forget we fight with different weapons. The Scripture says we got weaponry that can pull down strongholds, but they're not carnal. They're not the carnal means that people use to fight their warfare. We have things that God has given us in a sword that is beyond the sword that Peter took to take matters in his own hands. One thing we know for sure, wrath does not work the righteousness of God. When you take matters in your own hands, you get reflexive, you get defensive, you get knee-jerk in your reaction, my friend, I promise you, you're one step further down the line in allowing Satan to sift you as wheat. The fourth step is his distant cowardice. Listen to this, verse 54. Then took they him and led him, that is Christ, and brought him into the high priest's house. This is they've arrested Christ and they brought him in the high priest's house. And the Scripture says, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. It's a curious thing. We find from the Scriptures that when they arrested Christ, all the disciples fled. They ran in every direction, and so here's where you have them now arresting. Everyone's left the Lord Jesus alone, and you find Peter following at a distance. He sees them arrest them, so he follows on from a distance. He gets there to the hall where they have Christ's arrest, and they sit down, and they build a fire, and the Apostle Peter just sits down with them. What is he doing sitting there watching the trial of Christ? Well, the Bible says in the book of Matthew that he came to see the end. Matthew 26:58, he came to see the end Christ had talked about. He says in this very passage of Scripture, Christ says, the things concerning me have an end, that there's coming a fulfillment. All the things that are written of me, they're going to come to an end. They're going to come to fulfillment. They're going to be completed. But in the Apostle Peter's mind, he's already sensing the cynical side of that. All of a sudden, hope now is escaping his heart and his mind, and his grasp upon reality is now starting to float away. As he follows from a distance, as he sits there with the carnal and the wicked and the common people, warming himself as he watched the Lord Jesus Christ being beaten and mocked and scourged. Where's the bold Peter? Where's the one who was willing to stand in the crowds? Where's the one who is willing to go to prison, even to death with Christ, and now instead he's hiding in the shadows while the abuses in Christ continue? While Christ publicly gives testimony of who he is and why he came, and expressing his great love and loyalty to those who will believe, here's the Apostle Peter hiding in the darkness as a coward, standing lifeless instead of up for what he professed he believed. A hopeless spirit's overtaken the Apostle Peter, and all he sees is doom. All he sees is the cynical side of it. All he keeps himself with this now distant mindset is that really all of this was just a hope and a dream and a wish, but now it's all coming to an end. I'm just telling you, these are steps in Peter's life. This is getting us to that place that Peter would have never dreamed he would have gotten. You and I, when we walk down these steps of too much overconfidence, and we get lazy in the things of God, and all of a sudden we're living in a defensive posture where it's more about us taking care and leading the way, we can fall to this place. It can get gloomy and hopeless. My friend, anytime we step and put on the shoes of God and try to play God's role in our life, I promise you, it will lead us to incredible discouragement. You know why? Because we're not adequate. We're not adequate to lord our own lives. We're not adequate to secure our own spirit. We're not adequate to minister and to fight our own battles. And when we put ourselves into that overextension of ourselves, and we've gotten ahead of God, and it's left to fruitlessness, I'm telling you what, all of a sudden it can begin to look awful bleak. Here's a man facing failure. He's already tasting these smaller steps to his failure. And now here he is in cynicism, just sitting back, warming himself in quiet, waiting for it all to come crashing down. And verse 56 through 60 tell us that's exactly what happened. It tells in verse 56, "But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him, and said, This man was with him. And he, that is Peter, denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, You are also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after another, confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what you say. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. The denial, cursing. The Scripture tells us in the other Gospels that he not only said, I don't know who he is, but he had to emphasize that through swearing of vows. He was vowing. It's as if he was taking an official plea, swearing, cursing, I don't know him. This is an incredible thing. And in fact, we look at this and we think, is it really that bad? Is it really, how extraordinary is that, that Peter is actually saying these words, that this is the one who, when everybody else walked away, Peter said, Where are we going to go, Lord? You're the only one who has the words of life. When everybody walked away, Peter was the one who said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Jesus, who do men say that I am? He said, you're the only one. Now this one he's walked with and risked everything for, as Peter said, Lord, we've forsaken all to follow you. And now he's to a place where he says, I don't know the man. Denial is a powerful thing. It's our way of almost soothing our conscience. The conscience is demanding that we follow through with what we know to do right, and so when we're not able to do that, when we're not following through with what we know to be right, we got to find ways to co-opt some functioning mechanisms, and one of those is through denial. And so Peter just summarizes it by saying, I don't know him. And he gets to the point of cursing because he's so infuriated and so insistent that he does not know him on the outside. You know, on the inside it's bearing down. Peter, remember the words that Jesus said before the cock crows, you would deny me three times. Who gets to a place like this? Who could ever imagine the Apostle Peter denying Christ? Well, we ain't but got to go back 2,000 years. To have that question asked. Because what in the world would drive us to do the same? When's the last time you denied Jesus? Oh, preacher, I wouldn't deny Jesus. Oh, my friend, on a regular basis, quite often, we deny Him. Jesus says, the scripture goes on in the gospel, or in the epistles, and says, with our mouths we profess Him. But many with their works, they deny Him. Let me ask you, when's the last time you denied God's ownership of your life by doing it your way, knowing you were doing it your way? You denied Christ. What you're saying is, I'm not His. I can do what I want to do. I know God says forgive, but I don't want to forgive. We deny God ownership of our life. We use our mouths to speak vile words or corrupt communication or slander. We use this thing that God says is to be tamed, and we use it saying, there's no Lord of my lips, and we deny His ownership. We deny His goodness. My friend, our lips should be ceaseless with praise to God. Amen. I mean, we should be ceaseless in giving of thanks to God and so grateful. And people should know us as a grateful people. We should be a happy people. We should be a blessed people. We should walk around not wondering how I got slighted in life, but walking around saying, man, how am I so blessed? And every day we live unthankful. Every day we go through grumbling and mumbling and so forth. My friend, we're denying His goodness. And quite often, too often, we deny His love. This God who's loved us so wonderfully and poured it out and lavishes it upon us both in word and in deed and experience. He lavishes it upon us with the everlasting testimony of his body hanging upon a cross, expanded between heaven and earth to tell us that this is the way He could love us forever by taking our place upon the cross. How often we deny Him. How often we deny Him when we're in public. And there's individuals that need to hear the gospel. And we sit back and we say, man, it sure is good to be saved. Isn't it good to be saved? It really is. Boy, it brings so much peace, rest of mind. No matter, God's in control of my life. I'm going to heaven. My past has been forgiven. Man, it is just good to be saved. And yet we're around people every single day that don't know Christ. And we think of a myriad of reasons not to open our mouth. What are we doing more than the Apostle Peter sitting there warming himself with the world while Christ has gone through all the suffering to purchase the salvation of every single human being, and we deny that we know Him through our silence? You see the life of the Apostle Peter. Peter wouldn't have never believed he would have denied Christ. And yet, through these steps, he got to a place he never believed he would be. Our sin will do the same. But there's good news with failure, because when Christ told Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, he's definitely dealing with the reality, this predicted reality, that Peter's going to fail. How do we know that? Because he says, when you're converted, meaning Peter, he's desired to sift you, and you are going to fail. In fact, he told him he was going to deny him three times. But the story continues by sharing with us the promised restoration from failure. Notice what he says, Satan has desired to sift you, or to have you and to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Watch this. Peter, you're going to fail. I'm praying that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, when Christ speaks those words, again, it gives us this dynamic perspective, a surprising perspective on suffering, that Christ sees it all. He sees the beginning. He sees the steps that will lead to their ultimate temptation, even giving them the warning to watch and pray so that you don't fall to temptation, yet he sees they will fail and offers these words that, listen, you will be converted. Now, how does that happen? Well, it begins with his conviction, verse 61 through 62. Again, we're privileged to read these words. Watch this. When Peter denied the Lord, it says, and the Lord, when he denied him and the rooster crowed, it says, verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, before the cock crow, you shall deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. When you read this restoration aspect, you find it begins with conviction. Here the Apostle Peter in the midst, he's at the bottom of the barrel. How low can you go? This is the low point of Peter's life. And in the midst of it, the moment he denies him, there's a combination of some things that lead to the restoration of Peter's relationship with Christ. There was that rooster crowing. What a powerful sound, amen. Two of my favorite, I love to hear a rooster crow. I'm not crazy about hearing them all night long in Honduras when you're trying to sleep. They don't know when the sun's coming up. They just crow all night sometimes. But I love the crow of a rooster, and I love the neigh of a donkey. I don't know, call me crazy. I love those two noises. But here he is. He's going through, and he's going down these steps of failure. He gets to the low point, and all of a sudden, the rooster begins to crow. Sometimes, my friend, aren't you thankful for the alarms that go off in life? Sometimes we're just doing things. We're just going through, and life's passing by so fast, and failures are mounting up so quickly, and missteps, until all of a sudden, it seems like life just starts crying out, and alarms are going off saying, man, you know you shouldn't be here. You know this is not where you belong. You know this is not the way life is lived. You know this is dishonoring to God. You know this does not lead to a good place. The alarm goes off. And then the Bible says, and the Lord Jesus looked at Peter. One of the few gospels you learn this. That the cock crows, but the Lord is with an eye shot. And even in his beating, even when he's suffering, when the cock crows, he looks at Peter. Don't you imagine? That was one powerful look. It doesn't say all the expression that was upon the face of Christ, but it doesn't need to. You know, facial expressions can say an incredible amount. My mother could speak volumes with the looks on her face. Let me correct that. My mother can speak volumes with the look on her face. Kelly can speak volumes with the look on her face. My friend, it's amazing just the language from a facial expression and what it says. Sometimes it says, I'm disappointed. Sometimes it says, I'm hurting without speaking a word. Sometimes it can speak of fear or dissatisfaction. The looks are so powerful. Sometimes there's that look of, I told you so. I don't know what was all in the combination, but I know this. Here's a disciple who loved Christ. He loved Christ. He loved him. And yet in his failure, Christ looks at him. And that glimpse, that facial view of Christ, my friend, did something in the heart of the Apostle Peter. By the way, the Scripture tells us that God's face is toward us. And there's many different ways the Scripture describes God's face. Sometimes when the Bible talks about God's face being toward us, it means His favor is toward us. Sometimes when the Bible talks about God's face being toward us, it means we're in trouble. And the Lord looks at him, watches, and the Bible says, and Peter remembered the words. He remembered the words that Jesus had spoken to him. And so what's bringing ultimately the Apostle Peter back to Christ is the conviction of the noisy rooster and the looks of Christ and the words. By the way, He remembered the words that Jesus said to him. He remembered, that's it. Exactly what he said would happen is what happened. And guess what? God's word speaks to us as well. It's what brings conviction in our life. And the greatest aspect of God's word is this: it's always right. It's always right. That's why it brings conviction. That's why when we sit in a message or a Sunday school lesson or just our normal devotions, when we open this book, my friend, it cuts and it prunes and it carves because it's right and we are not. We are failures, and the Word of God is the great success truth that is wanting to hone and shape and mold us into something, my friend, we could never be without Christ and deliver us from all our failures. And ultimately, all this conviction was brought in Peter's life, and it says, and he went out and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. Failure, my friend, is not something that should just be dismissed as, well, everybody does it. Though we do. Failure should not be dismissed as saying, well, I'm just human, though we all are. My friend, failure should be lived in the real experience that we are in a relationship with an Almighty God who is perfect in every way. And when we fail, it ought to break our heart. We fail in this type of way, it ought to bring tears of regret. It ought to bring tears of contrition. In fact, my friend, we want to get right with God. The Bible says He draws near to this contrite heart. As long as people are living their lives, I see them on a regular basis. Oh, I know I've done this, but I'm just human. Oh, I know I'm just a sinner. Saved by grace, remember, preacher? And they're just going on and all these constant, horrific, harmful decisions and dismissing the feelings of God. It's amazing how often we're more concerned about what this person's going to think or what this church member's going to think or what the preacher's going to think when we really ought to be thinking, what does the heart of God think about my sin? His conversion. Well, in chapter 24, there's this verse that's thrown in after the resurrection, Luke 24, verse 34. I love this insertion by the Holy Spirit of God. It says, verse 33, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told him what things were done. The Bible tells us that upon the resurrection, Christ appears to Simon. He had a personal appearance to Peter. Now, John 21, we get to see that public meeting where he reconciles with him even in public, and he gives Peter the opportunity three times to reinstitute and reaffirm his love to Christ and Christ's reaffirmation of his mission upon Peter's life. And so, but it says long before that public, John 21, was this private meeting after the resurrection, Christ meets with Peter. He went out and he wept bitterly. That means, it doesn't mean he just cried over his sin. He cried, he got caught. He cried, he got in trouble. No, he wept because he had sinned against God. And 2 Corinthians makes sure in chapter 7, verse number 11, that it draws that distinction. That it's not just crying. I've seen many a kid cry, including my own. They're crying, not because of what they did. They're crying because they know they're about to get that rear end tore up. That's just the way it goes. They're crying because they don't like the consequences that are coming because of the crime they've committed. But I want to tell you, that's a long difference than weeping over our rebellion, weeping over our sin before God. But when that conviction was brought about in Peter's life, it led to his conversion. It led to him being restored to Christ. You know what he learned? He learned, my friend, that's why we need a bloody Savior. That's why we need a cross. That's why we need God becoming man. That's why though Peter fought Jesus going the cross, now he embraces it because without the cross, we are forever guilty. We are forever condemned. And so here the Lord Jesus gives this passage, Peter, Satan desires to have you and sift you as wheat, but I prayed for your faith that it will not fail. And when you're converted, here's the Apostle Peter, my friend. When you see Judas, what you find is the difference of Peter and Judas. Judas was a man who was religious on the outside, but never gave his heart to Christ, never yielded his life to God and exposed that in the end. Here's the Apostle Peter. These are not in the same boat. The Apostle Peter was a born-again believer. The Apostle Peter, that Jesus told in John 13, had already been washed and didn't need another full bath. He's a man who had very bad lows in his failures, but a man who for not one second was forsaken by the Lord Jesus Christ, but kept by his covenant with him. I want to close with this final point. Jesus says, Satan, Peter, has desired to sift you, and he did. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you're converted. So he's describing this going to be this reconciliation with him in Christ. But notice this, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. That is, failure is something incredible to go through. But Peter, I want you to remember this, when you go through failure, in the end, use your failure. The third point is just the powerful resource of failure. Strengthen your brethren, he says. One says this, don't waste failure. It's too expensive. I mean, failure's painful, isn't it? I mean, if you got to learn things, isn't it amazing how often you say, well, you can learn the easy way, you can learn the hard way. How in the world most of us raise our hand? Well, I'll take the hard way. Yeah, listen to the sermon, reading the book, I got the information. Nah, I'd rather learn the hard way. And so the hard way will have to be our great teacher. And when we experience failure, the worst thing, don't waste it, but teach the lessons. Let me watch you. Just walk down through. Let me show you the lessons Peter learned. Did Peter learn some lessons through his suffering? Absolutely. How do we know he learned them? Because he's teaching his people and he's teaching us these lessons in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, you know what Jesus taught, or Peter learned the lesson, and he taught us the flesh is weak. Here's what he says, for all flesh is grass, and the glory of man is a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away. Lord, you said I'm nothing, no need in me being overconfident. Lord, you are right, this flesh is not worth trusting. He learned the lesson, and now he's teaching us. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 through 20, he learned instead of fighting the cross, you realize there's a purpose in the cross. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you. Peter says, Lord, I get it now. I get the purpose of the cross, and he's teaching us through his own failure. He teaches that there's a purpose in suffering. 1 Peter 1:6, wherein you greatly rejoice now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. Peter says, I learned. I've grown. I'm strengthened through my own suffering and through my own failure. 1 Peter 2, 21 and 25, he taught us to follow patiently and watch this. Don't get ahead of Jesus. You pull out that sword, you think you're taking matters in your own hand. He says, think again. 1 Peter 2, 21, hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should, watch this, follow his steps. That's the lesson. Don't get ahead of him. Follow him. For we are sheep going astray, but now we are returned unto the shepherd, the bishop of our life. He's the shepherd, he says. He learned, fifthly, that we are to watch and pray, just like Jesus taught them in the garden. 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, watch unto prayer. What does he say? I learned my lesson. He taught us, don't be rash with our speech. Thank God the Holy Spirit of God could have had anybody write that down, but he chose Peter to write this down. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. You want to live a good life, then watch your mouth. He taught us that failure can ultimately turn to our help. 1 Peter 5:8, he told us that we're to be vigilant. We have an adversary. Satan is not only out to get him, he's out to get us, he says. And if we will resist him steadfast in the faith, he says that what we're going through, other people are going through, But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. What's he saying? The Lord allowed me to be sifted, ultimately, that strengthened me so I could strengthen others. And he said, I'm telling you, trust God's plan. If it's failure, if it's pain, go through it. And in the end, God will use it in your life and the life of others.